Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews that look like this, you can find this passage on page 827. Page 827, Matthew chapter 22. We are continuing in our series, short series, on the things that we promise in this church's covenant of communicant membership. If you're new here, you may be going, oh man, I walked into the wrong service. This is not a little local topic. We're going to be tackling something that some of you are no doubt familiar with. Some of us are too familiar with. But all of us need to be familiar with, and that's the idea of church discipline, always a popular sermon subject. We're going to be talking about church discipline, what it means, and what it means when we promise in question 4 of our covenant of communicant membership, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? What is it that we're promising when we promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? I want to tackle this. There's a whole bunch of different passages we could go to that have something to do with, traditionally, church discipline. I'll explain what this is in a few minutes. But I want to talk about a passage that traditionally doesn't have anything to do with it, or at least at first glance. I'm going to read a decent-sized passage, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, and then turn later on to 2 verses from Hebrews chapter 12. Hear God's word. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Turning on later to Hebrews chapter 12, and if you're looking in the pew Bibles, you can find this on page 1008. Just 2 verses, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What do these passages have to do with this thing we call church discipline? And if you're wondering still, what is he talking about when he says church discipline? I'll define it in a second. I want to point out, though, just briefly, the things that we see in these two passages and how they connect to each other. In the first passage, Jesus tells a scorching story, right? This is a frightening story. And he has something, a little something for everybody in it. One of the things that we see over and over again is that when Jesus came ministered in ancient Israel, when he was bringing the gospel of the kingdom of God to ancient Jews, his countrymen, fellow Jews, is that those who should have listened to him the best rejected him. The people who knew the Bible the best wanted nothing to do with his message. And so in this parable, Jesus is comparing the religious leaders and many of the other Jewish people of his day to people, noblemen perhaps, upper class people who were invited by the king to his son's wedding feast. And when they get the invitation, some of them just ignore it and some of them go further. They actually beat up and kill the servants who are sent out to invite them to the feast. So that's the first group, and maybe that doesn't seem like it has much to do with us, although of course it does, because in every generation, religious people can fall into the same traps of hypocrisy and sin that Jesus speaks of here. But it's the second group I want us to pay the most attention to. The king sends out his servants to invite just anybody, and I mean just anybody, into the feast. The invited guests have no interest, so he says, well, I paid for the catering, right? I need somebody to eat the feast, and so I'm just going to invite everybody in. And it says the servants went out on the main road, which is not a reputable place. They went to truck stops, basically, or they went to homeless shelters, and they just grabbed everybody and invited them into the king's feast. It says the good and the bad. And at some point, each one of them then had the opportunity to put on a wedding garment, a festive robe, either beautiful, clean, white, or colorful and festive. This is at a time when people didn't wear black to parties, right? That's what we do in this culture for some reason. I don't really understand it. They wore bright and beautiful colors. If they had jewelry, men and women, they wore it, right? If they had perfume or cologne, they put it on, right? A party was a real party. And yet these people are showing up having, for no particular reason, simply refused to put on the festive and beautiful garments that made them fit to be in the king's son's wedding feast. This is what I want to talk about today. You see, the church is that wedding feast, or it's at least the porch on the way into the wedding feast. The church is a place full of people, good and bad, filthy and clean, reputable and disreputable, that have been invited to the king's feast. And yet the church, as we see over and over again, if you've been in a church for any length of time, you'll see it's not full of perfect people. The church is a place where we are called to put on the righteousness which God provides to us. And there is a warning that Jesus gives in this parable. Those who refuse to put on the wedding garments, those who refuse to become the kind of people that God calls us to be, those who refuse to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, are warned that when the king comes and sees them, he's going to throw them out. That even though the gate is wide, there is a selection process. There is a call on those who enter into the presence of God to be people who reflect the character of God. So it's in that context, and in the context of this wonderful call in Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews calls us to run the same race that Jesus has run. And that Jesus is not just the person who sets a good example, but he is the author, the beginner of our race, and he is the finisher of our race. He's the one who carries us across the finish line. We are called in the same way to run the race, casting off sin, fixing our eyes on Christ. Well, what does that have to do with church discipline? And what is church discipline? That's the first question I want to answer. When we talk about church discipline, what are we talking about? I want to break it down this way. Church discipline is a part of the church's fight against sin, wherein the whole church, led by the elders, publicly judges sin in its members by means of word, sacrament, and prayer. I'm going to break down each of those, but I'll just read it one more time. It is a part of the church's fight against sin, wherein the whole church, led by the elders, publicly judges sin in its members by means of word, sacrament, and prayer. Now we'll break that down, see what that means. So first of all, church discipline is a part of the church's fight against sin. You see, the church, the whole church, fights against sin in all of its members and in its life together as a people, right? Some of our sins are just kind of individual sins. They're sins that don't really have that much to do with the other people in the church. Sometimes there are big sins that the whole church commits, that you have a whole culture built around some misunderstanding or some genuine rebellion against God. And we are told to fight against sin and to help each other fight against sin. We're told, for instance, to confess sin to one another. We are told, for instance, to forgive each other's sins. We are told to help those who are in sin fight against it. So that in Galatians 6, Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore others in a spirit of gentleness, right? Being careful that you don't stumble even while you're helping them, because it's easy, right? Anybody who's been in a counseling, who's been a counselor, knows that you start hearing about some of the hairy stuff people are going through, and those things are, now your mind is full of those, and that's not good. But we are told, not just as professional counselors, not just as elders or deacons or whoever, but as a whole church, to help each other fight against sin. Really straightforward. Now, we're given particular instructions at one point by Jesus, by the Lord Jesus, about how to deal with sin in another person. So he says in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, and I think we can extend it, if you see your brother falling into sin, go to him privately first. That's the first thing you got to do. You got to go to him one-on-one, and that's hard, by the way. If you see somebody that you love, or even somebody you don't like that much, but you don't want to have a confrontation with, falling into sin, it takes work. You have to swallow hard to go to them and say, hey, I need to talk to you about something, and I mean it for the best, but you're not going to like it. And then tell them what's going on. And then Jesus says, if he won't listen to you at that point, bring another part of the church, another member of the church with you. So then you have two people going, hey, we both see this. Okay? We both think this is serious enough that we need to talk about it with you. And you need to repent of it, man. And then Jesus says, at the third stage, if he still won't listen, bring him to the church. And basically it says, look, this guy, we talked to him, we really have tried, but he has fallen into sin, and he won't turn away from it. Either he's not seeing what we see, or he likes it too much, and we got to speak to him, not just as individuals anymore, but as a church. Now, this probably means the elders when Jesus says this, but I'm not 100% sure. I think Jesus is saying that the burden to help each other fight sin is not something that the elders do primarily, but something that we all do as a church. As a church, and not just the local congregation either, it goes beyond. We're Presbyterians. That means Dave and I have people we answer to. We've just been putting together all kinds of little reports and things like that that are going to our presbytery. And somebody else reads those reports, reads those minutes, and goes, whoa, you guys messed up. And will tell us, hopefully they won't this meeting, but they'll tell us if we've messed up. They'll tell us if we're going in the wrong direction, if we're doing something unwise or even sinful. But the church provides accountability. We are part of each other's lives, and so we hold each other accountable. The church is a place for counsel, right? Advice. Sometimes because we asked for it, sometimes because we didn't ask for it, but we needed to hear it anyway. The church is a place of deliberation together about what the right thing is to do. Where it's not just some decisions the elders have to make, of course. But it's not mainly, the decision making of the church happens every day in the conversations and in the life together of the church. We think about things together in the light of Scripture. And all of this is founded in Scripture, in God's law. Whether it's found in the Old Testament in places like the Ten Commandments, or in the New Testament, in the direct teachings of Jesus, or elsewhere. We are helping others wage war against sin, and that is the whole church's work all the time. So be aware of that. Be aware of that. You've heard those obnoxious public service announcements, if you're in an airport or in an MBTA station, if you see something, say something. Well, just as you should be reporting an unattended suitcase in the train station to somebody, if you're seeing a brother or sister slipping away into some kind of pattern of life that you know is going to destroy them, don't let them do it. Say something. But there's another step here. When we talk about church discipline, we're talking about a part of the church's whole fight together against sin. And church discipline is the part where the whole church, particularly led by the elders, says something. Sometimes a believer's struggle with sin reaches a stage where the elders have to speak to it, have to do something about it. Perhaps a person has repented, perhaps they haven't repented at all. Or perhaps they've repented, but they've gone back over and over again to the same sin. Or, and this happens too, perhaps the nature of the sin is so public that the elders have to say something public about it, or else it will appear that the church is fine with that sin. I remember when I was growing up, a friend of mine, I don't know how else to put this, got his fiancée pregnant. They were both longtime Christians, members of the church. Something had to be said. And so the guy got up in front of the church and said, I did this. I'm repentant. I ask for your help and your forgiveness. And it was done. But there was no way that it wasn't going to come out, right? 3 months after they have the wedding, the baby's going to be born, and people are going to be wondering, did anybody say something about this? Sometimes the nature of the sin is such that it just has to come out. The Lord has given the elders of the church the authority to publicly declare the forgiveness of sins when there is repentance, and to declare that sin has not been forgiven when there is no evidence of forgiveness. We could get into some of the passages where Jesus explicitly gives this authority. It's some pretty heavy-duty stuff. But God has given the elders the specific role within the church of making those things known. So this is part of the church's fight against sin, where the whole church, led by the elders, publicly judges sin in its members. Now, wait a minute. Judge, right? I thought we weren't supposed to judge others, right? John 3:16 has been replaced as the favorite verse of Americans by Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, listen to what Jesus goes on to say in that passage. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, now listen to this, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, don't point out sin in another person's life. He's really not. He's saying, you better check yourself before you do that. Because many of us are perfectly happy walking around with big old chunks of wood sticking out of our eyes and a pair of tweezers chasing others, right? There's a good vivid image for you. You can take that home. Right? We are very happy to ignore big fat sins in our own lives while pointing out little piddly sins in other people's lives. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, Jesus says something really pointed. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Judge with just or fair or righteous judgment. You see, Jesus bars us from judging others' sins in order to make ourselves feel good or look good. Jesus tells us to deal honestly with our own sins and carefully with other people's sins. And Jesus tells us not to judge quickly, nor to refrain from judging, but to judge fairly. And then, in certain particular points, Jesus authorizes the church, and especially the elders, to deal directly with sins. So in John 20, Jesus says to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, of course, that doesn't give us this sort of almighty power. God is still the one who defines sins. And yet the elders of the church are given the task of recognizing them and declaring them, showing them to be what they are. And elsewhere in Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," again to the disciples, his closest guys, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It has again to do with this recognizing sin and repentance and speaking of it, or else recognizing sin and a lack of repentance and speaking of that. So the church, led by the elders, publicly judges the sins of its members. Finally, by means of word, sacrament, and prayer. And by the way, we're going to talk in a minute about what this looks like really practically. But the means that we have are the ordinances of the church. Word, sacrament, and prayer. The word of God as it's preached, read, publicly declared, studied, etc. And the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And prayer, where we lift all things up to God through Jesus Christ. The church's power is not the power of the sword. What do I mean by that? Well, the governments of the nations are given the power of the sword. Okay, maybe not literally swords anymore. They have guns and electric chairs, right, which are quite a bit nastier. But the church is not given guns and electric chairs. We do not beat or imprison or execute people for sin. That's not part of church discipline. And if you find a church where it is, you need to go to a different church. The church's first power is the power of the word. We bring Scripture to bear on one another's lives. We demonstrate from Scripture what is wrong with a person's actions or words. You say, "You know what? I don't see anything wrong with what I'm doing, man. Leave me alone." Well, you know, there is. And let me show you where in Scripture it tells you that what you're doing is wrong. We don't just make this stuff up. We're not allowed to come up with rules that have nothing to do with Scripture. Instead, we look to the Scripture to find the law, to find the commands that we hold people to. We show from Scripture what we also believe to be true teaching. "Yeah, I don't really believe that God is a Trinity," someone might say. "Find the word Trinity." Well, I can sit down with you and I can show you from Scripture that God is a Trinity. And at the end of the day, if you say, "I still don't believe it," you're not fighting with me, you're fighting with the Word of God. So the first power is the Word of God, the administration of the Word. The second ordinance or power of the church is the sacraments. Now, if someone wants to be baptized, they don't have to be perfect before we will baptize them, right? We don't have a rule like, "First go a month without sinning and then we'll baptize you." That's not how it works. But if they tell us up front, "I'm not giving up my sin, I love it," we can't baptize them, right? That's the way that works. This, by the way, has everything to do with who is allowed to join the church, right? This is something that's a big issue in a lot of churches right now. People in same-sex relationships. Now, if you come to me and you want to be baptized and join the church, and you say, "You know what, I have a particular set of temptations." It's okay to have a particular set of temptations. But if you come to me and you say, "I like this and I'm not giving it up, it's who I am," then we have a problem. We do have a problem. If someone wants to be baptized, they don't have to be perfect, but they need to be ready to do what Jesus calls each Christian to do, which is take up the cross, deny themselves, and follow him. And I can't welcome them to the Lord's table, communion. And furthermore, we believe that an unrepentant sinner taking communion is eating and drinking judgment to himself. It's like lying under oath. That's what it is. If you are knowingly sinning against God, I'm not talking about like, "Well, I know I'm not perfect." I'm not talking about that. But if you're continuing in some sin against God and you go ahead and eat and drink the Lord's Supper when it's passed out, that is dangerous. Okay? Paul says, you guys have been doing this. He says this to the church in Corinth. He says, "Some of you guys have been doing this. And for this reason, some of you are sick and a number asleep." He means dead by asleep. He means you've been lying under oath to God, and God's been killing some of you and making some of you sick so that you start paying attention. We don't want you to knowingly take the Lord's Supper and so risk God killing you. Right? That's a nice thing from your elders, yes? Okay. So if someone refuses to repent of a known sin, we do not let them take the Lord's Supper. And the third ordinance is prayer. At all times, we pray for our people that they will defeat sin and be true to the Lord. And when the struggle with sin gets urgent, prayer becomes an even bigger deal. Well, now, how does this work out in practice? Now, we have, it's in my bag, I won't wave it around. We have a constitution. It's our blue book, right? It gives you the law and order of the church. It tells you how we run things. And in it is a particular document called the Book of Discipline. And let me encourage you, if you have a copy of this and you haven't read this, read it. It's not actually boring. It's actually a really helpful, excellent document. And what the Book of Discipline says is that in all cases, let's say somebody is accused of a particular sin, that person must be given the opportunity to speak with the session, to defend themselves, to explain their actions, and so on. In other words, in no case will the session just say, well, so-and-so told me that, you know, a third party is doing this. Well, we're bouncing him out of the church. That's what's happening. In all cases, people have the chance to explain themselves and to defend their actions. Sometimes you can even get counsel, almost like a lawyer. If you're in a serious case of church discipline and you don't feel like you're speaking very well for yourself, you can get help speaking in the church courts. In all cases, people who have been judged or treated wrongly by their session, by their elders, can appeal to the higher courts. In other words, if Dave and I deal with some case of discipline and the person thinks we've been wrong to do this, they can actually go over our heads like an appeals court to the presbytery. And if they still don't like what the presbytery says, they could go over their heads to the synod, which is the highest court of our denomination. And they can tie up a lot of people's time, but they might get justice. And sometimes this is necessary, because sometimes elders do make mistakes. This has happened many times. Now, the ordinary measures in church discipline are called admonition, rebuke, suspension, deposition, and excommunication. And I'm going to go through them quickly, but again, I encourage you to take a look at these on your own. Admonition is pretty simple. The elders tell someone that they have done wrong. The elders sit you down and say, look, Johnny, come up with a name. Sorry if there's somebody named Johnny out there. Look, Johnny, you shouldn't have, you've been yelling at your wife all the time. She feels emotionally abused. This is wrong. You got to stop. Okay? I'm using a relatively mild example. If it was physical abuse, we'd probably be calling the police. But the elders tell someone they have done wrong. You are not loving your wife like Christ loves the church. You must stop it now. It's usually neglect of some duty, but it might be something else. It may be made public that someone has been admonished. And why? So if we judge it in the best interest of the person we're dealing with and in the best interest of the church, we may have to go in front after church like this and announce, Johnny, we just need you to know this. He's repented of it, but Johnny this week was admonished for his attitude toward his wife. Okay? It would look something like that. And it's serious, but that gives an opportunity for people to welcome back and to encourage a person who's repented of sin. Second stage is basically a more serious version of the first stage. It's a rebuke. And that's, again, the elders tell someone that they have done wrong. But this time it's intended for a more serious or aggravated sin. Okay? It may be made public, again, that someone has been rebuked. And why? The third stage is significantly more serious. And that is called suspension. And I said before that we may have to keep you away from the Lord's table for your own sake. And in suspension, the elders bar someone from taking communion for a period of time. It may be until you show evidence of repentance. It may be for 2 months or whatever. And it is due to serious and unrepented sin. And the rules of the church say it shall be made public that someone has been suspended and why. In other words, we can't just bar someone from the Lord's table without getting up here and telling you so-and-so is not allowed to take communion and we have to tell you why. There's a fourth stage, which is a little bit different. We'll talk about it in a minute. It's called deposition. But the final and most serious stage is excommunication. Excommunication. What that is that in case of, the book says, malignant errors or persistent violations of God's law, a person may be formally put out of the church. I have witnessed in my life, that I remember at least, two different excommunications. Both of them were over unrepentant adultery. Okay? And by the way, in one of those cases, the guy actually came back years later and repented. It was awesome. But this is serious sin. This is sin that is really, really bad and is not going away. A person may be formally put out of the church. That's what that means. And must be treated, again, by the whole church, not just by the elders, but the whole church, as an unbeliever who is in need of repentance and salvation. It doesn't matter if you tell me, no, 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 I'm a Christian the whole time. If you are showing by your life real, real strong evidence, I don't love Jesus, I love my sin more, then we can't treat you as a Christian. And the law, again, says it shall be made public that someone is excommunicated and why. And we actually have an example of this in Scripture, where Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and these guys were the Wild West of Christians. They had everything going on in this church. Paul speaks of handing an immoral brother over to Satan when he's excommunicated. He is putting him outside of the protection of Christ so that he can be attacked in his body, get the Job treatment. Read the first few chapters of Job, you'll know what I'm talking about. So that he will be driven back to Christ in repentance. This is heavy duty stuff. I don't like to do this. By God's grace, we haven't not had to do this stuff in this church. But I've taken part of it in the past. And it is not something you ever do lightly. It is for serious, unrepented, aggravated sin. Now, there are two special cases I'll just bring up. I'll try to make this brief. But there's a special case of outrageous sin. Okay? And again, in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is freaking out over this one guy, it's because he was living with his stepmother. Okay? That's pretty nasty. And so what Paul says is that public sin must be publicly and clearly addressed. And there's two reasons for that. One is it's for the sake of the sinner's salvation. It's so that this guy just doesn't die in his sins and go to hell, right? If you love somebody, try to get them not to go to hell. And second, for the sake of the church's health. Because if serious sin is allowed to just go on and nobody pays any attention, it winds up poisoning the well. And everybody winds up damaged by it. Other people wind up tripped up. And he furthermore, he says that some sins are more damaging than others. And he says sexual immorality is particularly damaging. And I know it's not cool to say that right now. Right now in America, we Christians like to say things like, well, you know, all sins are really pretty much the same thing. Yeah, in the sense that we all fall short of the glory of God. Yes. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, if you come in my house and you throw a lit cigarette on the living room rug, I will be upset. Right. And I will do my best to stamp it out. But I won't be nearly as upset as if you come into my house with a can of gas and a bunch of flaming rags and throw them on the living room rug. OK. Yes. All sin is sin. All sin needs to be repented of. If I skin my knee, I whine about it. OK. I get a bandage maybe. Right. If I get a gunshot wound, I need to be taken to the ER. There is a difference in the damage that different sins can inflict on a person and can inflict on a body of believers, a church. So we deal with them differently. Second special case is sin in elders, sin in an elder. Now, Paul's really pretty helpful on this in 1 Timothy 5. He says, first of all, there has to be extra care in selecting elders. The bar is low for membership, okay? But the bar is high for eldership. So he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, which means ordaining elders, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. He says, secondly, that extra care has to come in hearing accusations against elders. Guess what happens with the guy who's up front all the time? What can happen is that he's more of a target for accusation, and a lot of people don't like him, right? Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But he also says there's extra seriousness when sin is detected. He says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. The measure of deposition, which I mentioned earlier, applies to officers and may happen alongside other discipline. It means that if you're an officer and you fall into serious sin, we will remove you from office. And by the way, again, there's restoration from all of these except maybe deposition. If you are an officer and you fall into serious sin, you can be restored to the Lord's table. You can come, you can be a full part of the membership of the church, but there is no guarantee that we're putting you back in office, if that makes sense. If there is repentance, there is restoration. Even for those who have committed serious sin, if they bear fruit in keeping with repentance, they may be restored to the fellowship and care of the church. And I, again, have seen this in cases of excommunication. Now, last thing I want to say, really, really brief. I know I'm running a little late on time. Not too late. I can talk to you for 15 more minutes. Church discipline. We've talked about what it is. We've talked about how it works, right? I want to talk very briefly about why we do it. Because at one level, you could look at this and go, wow, these elders of this church really, they're on a power trip. Throwing people out and rebuking people. This is awful. What a place. That's not why. It's not because we're on a power trip, honestly. The reason that there is such a thing as church discipline is that our life must preach the same gospel as our lips. Our lives must preach the same gospel as our lips. This is true in the case of individual Christians, right? So James, in famous passage in James chapter 2, he says, so you're telling me that you have faith but not works, and that's okay with you? James says, I will show you my faith by my works, right? In other words, the things that I do have to back up the things that I say. So if I come to you and I'm talking about a holy and sinless and perfect God, and I clearly don't give a rip about doing anything he says, then I'm not going to believe you. You know, if you could be talking about the grace of Jesus Christ, but if you're a nasty, cutting, brutal sort of person, I don't believe you. You are not a credible witness of Jesus Christ. Our lives must preach the same gospel as our lips. But it's also true, not just for individuals, but also of the body of Christ as a whole. So in the Old Testament, there's all of these warnings by the prophets. So Isaiah says, this people honor me with their words, while their hearts are far from me. And it's so easy for that to happen because, honestly, as complicated as it can seem, especially if you're new to church, churchy stuff is easier than real heart obedience to God. It's much easier. The life of the body of Christ must reflect the reality of Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 93, which we'll sing from a little while later, holiness befits your house, O Lord. In other words, your temple, which in the Old Testament was a building made out of, well, it was first a tent and then a building made out of stone. Your temple has to be a place of holiness. If you build a house for God, it tells you something about what you believe in God. If you build one that's garbagey, it shows what you believe about the God who supposedly dwells within it. But later on in 1 Peter 2, Peter says something fantastic. He says, you yourselves, what's this temple made of? He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a holy or as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The palace is beautiful and big and ornate to exhibit the character of the king. The temple is magnificent, beautifully carved, adorned with gold and silver and marble and expensive wood and beautiful embroidery to exhibit the glory of God. And our works, the things that we do, the way that we live, much more than the physical building that we worship in, our lives show the world the character of the God that we worship. Our works confirm or deny the word that we speak. Jesus says something very serious, very harsh. Again, by the way, this is in Matthew 18, not in the exact same passage we were reading, but elsewhere. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, Jesus is not blaming the sin on the body itself. He's not blaming the sin on the body itself. But he is saying that we must be so serious about hating sin that we will stop at nothing to destroy it. Right? I think there's a saying for authors, kill your darlings or kill your babies, something like that. And what it means is if you have some idea that's precious to you, you better be ready to set it aside because it may actually get in the way of your writing a good story. Well, in the same way, God has given us many good things. He's put many things before us as worthy or interesting or attractive goals and things in life. But we have to be willing to cut off any part of our lives, any goal of ours, any ambition that gets in the way of us seeking to follow Jesus Christ with our whole heart and whole life. There must be nothing, and there must be no one so dear to us that we will choose it over Jesus Christ. So he says back in Matthew 22 that we read earlier, he calls many, not merely the nice, upright people, but when he invites us, he calls us to change, he calls us to put on the robes. No one is accepted from this call. No sin is respected. No idol is accepted. Salvation is more than God releasing us just from the guilt of sin, right? God, Jesus died for me so that I could be forgiven. Yay, I'm forgiven. Now I can go back to doing what I was doing. No. Jesus died in order to release us from the slavery of sin itself because it destroys, it enslaves. He invites us to his feast, and then he gives us what we need to be ready for the feast, clean and beautiful garments of righteousness. At the end of the day, this church, any church, takes sin deadly seriously because God takes sin deadly seriously. How do I know that? Is it just because there's lots of laws and rules in the Bible? No, that's not why. I think it's clear at this point, we're not playing around, but we are nothing compared to God. See, God took sin so seriously. He regarded it as such a destructive force. He regarded it as such a horrible thing for us to be in rebellion against him that he poured out his wrath for sin on his son. He killed his son because of our sin. The cross is God's pronouncement. It is what God thinks of rebellion, of idolatry, of hypocrisy, of abusiveness, of evil, of sin. So we face sin in ourselves and in the church, and we call it what it is, but we face it with hope, with patience, with mercy, because God has already brought us into the feast, and he's provided us all that we need to become people who are fit for it. Christ, his Son, has already made a new and living way into his presence, and through Christ, we have already passed through judgment into the grace of God. So my call is simply this. Hold fast to that grace. Love what God loves. Rejoice in what God praises. And look forward to the day when the struggles of our souls will be over. Church discipline will not last for all eternity by God's grace. The struggles of our sins or of our souls will be over, and we will truly enter into the joy of God's rest. Let's pray. Lord, this is in some ways very, very heavy for us. For some of us, Lord, this is a new idea that a church would ever tell anybody openly that they're in sin, or that a church would ever tell anybody openly that they have to leave, that they're not, for all intents and purposes, they're not Christians. But Lord, this is such important stuff. Not because it's about maintaining law and order in the church or anything like that, but Lord, we see in your cross what you think of sin, that you were willing to die to receive the wrath of God for it. You were willing to die to free us from slavery to sin. So Lord, I pray that every single one of us, whether we're very young or older, we pray that you would please give us the same hatred of and desire to be free of sin that you call us to in Scripture. We pray that we would run with endurance the race that is set before us, that we would throw off the sin that so easily entangles us and trips us up. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are longing to be with Christ, longing to follow Christ, longing to do his will. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us will joyfully stand in the presence of the King on the day when he comes to us, when the feast begins. Lord, we're looking forward to that day when the struggle against our sins will be over. And until that day, we pray that you would give us the strength to cling to Christ, and you would give us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.